The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Good morning. Please stand with me. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the life-giving, soul-saving work that you've done for us. Father, your love and your grace, God, that you have lavished on us, they humble our hearts. Father, I pray, God, that you would grant each one of us a thirst and a hunger for your word. God, an unquenchable desire to know you more, to be closer to you. And Father, I pray that you would carry those things out through our pastor this morning. Father, please bless him as he delivers your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I told Craig this morning, well, the frost is certainly on the pumpkin. And he had no idea what I was talking about because he comes from California. There they say, well, the sand is on the beach or something like that. But it is turning to one of my favorite seasons, fall. I love this time of the year. That nice, crisp, cold air. But I love even more gathering with you all and getting my heart warmed with the Word of God. And it looks like you enjoy that too because you keep coming back week after week. Awesome. Well, we closed last Sunday by posing some questions, and I don't know if you wrote them down or not, but have thought about them. But if you're concerned that you might not be among the chosen, I urge you to ponder these questions. Just sort of think about them a little bit. First question was, is there a desire for holiness deep within? Another way to put that is, do I want God or do I want more of God? Is that something that is in me? Is His Word a delight to my mind, food to my soul? Is there a sense in which I'm striving for more of Christ in my life? Do I want His will to prevail in me, even though I struggle sometimes with control? Is the taste for the pleasures of sin like ashes in my mouth, even though I occasionally fall prey to its temptation? If your answer to those questions is yes, well, that's good evidence of God's grace at work in your life. People without God don't ask those questions. They don't wonder about those things. Well, Paul was convinced that the Thessalonians were chosen to be saved because he saw evidence of this in their lives. Remember, when we were going through 1 Thessalonians, he makes the same kind of statement in verse 4 of chapter 1. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Paul was convinced that they were chosen because their lives had evidence of God's grace at work. they had embraced the gospel, and it changed their lives. There was a marked difference. Paul says, turn from idols to serve a living God. They loved his word. It was a delight and a joy to them as they endured suffering. Their lives, Paul says, became a testimony to all the other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And they had this passion to spread the joy of the gospel to others. And that's why Paul could say, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Well, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus told his disciples that life is a road with two options. You've probably read this many times. One option leads to eternal destruction. The other one leads to eternal life. And he said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And then he told them how they could tell which road they were on. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, are they? Figs from thistles. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The point he was making was not that we should work hard to produce good fruit and show that we're a good tree. That isn't the point. Rather, he's making the point that what makes the difference is the tree. What kind of tree it is. Good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. And that has to do with the kind of seed that was sown. Just like you'd never expect dry, thorny bushes to produce ripe, juicy grapes or thistles to produce figs, you can't expect good things from a bad source. The problem with a bad tree is not that it produces bad fruit. It can't do anything else but produce bad fruit. The problem is it's a bad tree. But if it's a good tree, we have every expectation of good fruit. So the implication of this is the evidence that we have been born again is manifested in our life, in our choices, our aspirations, our dreams, our manner of life. And Jesus went on to give them some of the implications of this little picture. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's a lot in this, but just a few things I want to point out. Number one, miracles, casting out demons, prophesying is not evidence necessarily of good fruit, as we can see from what Jesus told them. One of the other implications is that just because you pray a prayer or recite the Apostles' Creed every Sunday, some of you are going, the Apostles, what? Well, maybe we should teach on that, huh? Lynn knows what I'm talking about, right? Or you attend church fairly regularly, just because you do that doesn't mean that you've embraced the gospel and you're on the wrong road. What this passage indicates is that there will be a lot of people who are surprised when Jesus returns. Do you notice he said, many will say to me on that day. Wow. Not a few, but many. And these are people who thought they were Christians. In fact, there were some miracles and some prophesying, that was done by them, some demon casting out. And they thought they were on the right road, and they weren't. The other thing we need to understand is bearing good fruit has everything to do with the kind of tree that's been planted. Just as an apple tree produces apples and doesn't have to work for it. You ever see an apple tree sweating? Huh? No, they don't sweat. It's because they're designed by their creator to produce a certain kind of fruit. And the fruit of a life surrendered to the will of God spontaneously manifests the life of God. The Christian life is not a life of works, but it's a work of life. The Christian life is not a life of works, but a work of life. That is, the very life of God that made us alive in Christ when we believed on the gospel works in us to produce the very thing that God desires. Which does not mean we do not wrestle with the evil desires of the flesh, the temptations of the world, the seductions of this age. We do wrestle. It means, however, unlike those who have not been born again, there is a wrestling that takes place as the life of God overcomes the desires to not do His will. It's a wrestling that's God-inspired and full of hope. Because we have been born again, we have eternal comfort and good hope through grace. Because we have been born again, we have eternal comfort and good hope through grace. What does that mean, good hope through grace? Any of you wonder what the title meant this morning? What's Paul talking about? What's he saying when he encourages the Thessalonians that they have eternal comfort and good hope through grace? Well, I think the central thing he is saying, and this is it, is that our eternal comfort, our hope of life eternal, is all by means of grace. We're going to spend some time on grace this morning. As we've said many times, grace is not just some sort of divine do-over. Oh, you messed up. I'll overlook that and you can do it again. Grace is not some divine do-over. Grace, biblically, is the power of God to do in us what we could never do. Oh, yes, it's unmerited. What does that mean? Undeserved. We sang some songs that told us that this morning. But more than just unmerited favor, the grace of God is His power to do in us what we could never do in ourselves. And what we can't do in ourselves is produce the kind of fruit that pleases God. Take the matter of character. That's fruit. Paul describes Christian character in terms of fruit in Galatians 5, and Peter adds to that list in the first chapter of his second letter. What does Christian character in terms of fruit look like? Love, joy, peace, all of those things. These things ought to be true of those who are born again, because that's the kind of fruit that the life of God produces in us. How do we do that on our own? Answer is, we don't. It's grace. It takes grace. It takes the power of God. How about our conduct? Colossians 1 tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Is it possible for you to please God in all respects apart from the grace of God that empowers you? And you tell me a resounding no. It's not possible. Well, how about the fruit that comes as we share the gospel? That's fruit too, you know. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that he longed to be with the Romans so that he might get some fruit from that. If we're responsible for gospel fruit by ourselves, I think we're in trouble. What about the fruit of our lips or praise? As the writer of Hebrews says, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Without his grace, our lips sing our own praises and not his. What about the fruit that's credited to our account as we give generously, hilariously? Paul said, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. It's the grace of God that enables us to resist the impulse to pad our nest, to spend our money solely on ourselves, and to give lavishly for the purpose of God in the world. The work of God in bearing fruit then is a work of his grace from start to finish. Look at the progression Paul leads the Thessalonians through in verses 13 and 14. First, they weren't sanctified. No, I'm sorry. Well, the slides are a bit out of order, Mike, but we'll work with it. See if we can get to it. No? Well, this is what happens when you have unprofessionals doing this. All right, we'll go with this. Don't look at that slide. I don't have a thing that blanks it out. But the first thing he talks about was that they were chosen. Chosen by God for salvation, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. What is that but grace? As Roger shared this morning, that should overwhelm and stagger us, that God chose us before the foundation of the world. Not because we're so pretty or we're so good or any other thing about us. God just chose us. And that should bring us to our knees with thanksgiving. Paul says in Romans, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be grace. And then he says, we can put that slide up, Mike. Salvation is through sanctification, which is just the day-to-day working out, thank you, of God's choosing. Saved through sanctification of the Spirit. In Corinthians, Paul says that happens through grace. Listen to what he says. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace unto me was not in vain. His grace unto me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God in me. Grace is the power of God that works in us sanctification. He doesn't use the word sanctification, but the reality of that is seen in that this Christian-hating religious zealot, you probably wouldn't have liked him if you met him before he met Christ. This guy was transformed into an obedient, joyful servant of God. His life was changed, and he credits that change to grace. And then he links their salvation with grace-empowered faith, saved through belief in the truth. You know, we can't work up enough faith to believe the message. You ever tried to work faith up? Nobody? apart from me. Tried to have faith. You know, just have faith. Faith is not something we work up. Why? What does the Bible tell us faith is? It's a gift. It's a gift of God. That's grace. Faith is a gift of grace. We can only believe because we have been graced. Acts 18 describes salvation belonging to those who through grace believed. Then Paul says that we have been called through the gospel, and the calling of God is always by grace. To this he called you through our gospel, and as Paul explained to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Our calling is by grace. And finally, all of this is so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 14. We know from the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, this calling is also by grace. That's what he says in 2 Thessalonians 1:11-12. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning to the end, our salvation, our election, our calling, our sanctification, our belief, and ultimately our glorification are all a work of God's grace. So what are the implications of God's grace to us? Where does this lead? Well, this is what Paul says in verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. I want you to notice, and we'll develop this, the point of grace is not that it should terminate on us. And I want to explain that. That is, we have not been saved so that we might be better people or have more joy or live life more abundantly. Are all of those things true of the gospel? Yes. But that's not the point of grace. The eternal comfort and good hope we enjoy through God's choosing and calling and sanctifying is so that our hearts would be firmly established, and hearts would be encouraged and firmly fixed, he says, in every good work and word. I believe Paul is referring to the same thing he told the Ephesians in chapter 2 of that letter. And this is what he said in chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then he gets to it. For we are his workmanship. Here it is. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice why we've been saved. It's nothing to do with a better life, more joy, more satisfaction, more fulfillment. We are his workmanship. We belong to him, and he's created us and saved us for something. Got it? Unfortunately, somehow, softly, subtly, the message of the gospel has been transformed from a cry to a rebellious, hostile sinner to repent and surrender to Christ to this sort of begging plea for you to accept him. And it's better for you. You'll experience more joy, more fulfillment. Been reading a book called Radical. We've been going through it in the men's group. If you want to get radical, come on Friday mornings at 6 o'clock and Saturday mornings at 8, every other Saturday, but every Friday. And in there, this pastor, David Platt, talks about how we've sort of missed the mark so many times with the gospel. And he made this statement, I thought it was worth you looking at. We've taken the infinitely glorious Son of God, who endured the infinitely terrible wrath of God, who now reigns as the infinitely worthy Lord of all, and reduced him to a poor, puny Savior who is just begging us to accept him. What this does is this causes the gospel to terminate on us, to sort of highlight us. It magnifies us. It makes salvation all about me. How many songs have been written? How many testimonies have you heard that go something like, when Jesus was on the cross, he died just for me? We used to sing one of those songs, and I hope I don't offend anyone this morning, but perhaps you remember it. It begins well. It exalts the majesty and glory and beauty of God. Above all powers, above all kings, above all nature and all created things, above all wisdom and all the ways of man, you were here before the earth began. Above all kingdoms, above all thrones, above all wonders the world has ever known, above all wealth and treasures of the earth, there's no way to measure what you're worth. Crucified, laid behind the stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone, like a rose trampled on the ground. And I've always been jarred by this last line, you took the fall and thought of me above all. I don't know if anyone else sort of felt their soul twist as we turn from exalting and magnifying God to sort of putting ourselves on the pedestal. The writer has, you know, it's a charming thought. It's poetic. It fits, you know, all and above all, and but it isn't biblical. The writer has managed to replace the God he exalts in worship throughout the song with himself as the object of worship at the end. And I'm saying, this is a great song. Joe, we need to fix that last line. Okay? So it doesn't terminate on me, but it magnifies him. What the Bible says that happened on the cross, if you want to look at Luke 24, 46 through 47, tells us that Jesus died so that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in all nations. When we make the gospel terminate on us, we somehow distort the message. I'm not trying to take away anything from the very personal way God comes to each one of us, and Christ calls us to respond to the gospel and saves us individually and personally. It's not what I'm trying to do. Jesus is a personal Savior. He's saved me personally, and I'm thankful, and I rejoice in that. But on the other hand, the gospel is not about me. It's about him and his purpose. It's about his glory and his grace. I don't think when he was on the cross that I was the main object of his thinking. You know, I think his thought was your glory, Father. Your glory, not mine. And certainly not mine. The gospel is good news of extravagant grace. Grace that takes us sin-sick desperately wicked, hostile, rebellious sinners and makes them saints. But that's not the end. That's not the end goal. It was never meant to center on just us. If all we understand from the gospel is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, we've missed what God has called us to. But if we understand that the gospel tells us that we're enemies of God, dead in our rebellion and sin, not even able to see or understand who God is, much less rouse ourselves out of our dead condition, then and only then we begin to see how utterly dependent upon grace we really are. Without grace, we cannot come to Him. Without grace, we have absolutely no faith to believe. We can't initiate it. We can't manufacture it. God must grace us. God has to come to us, overcome our evil, appease His wrath, open our eyes, and cause us to see. In short, He must, as we sing, make grace fall like rain on us. His glory and His grace go together. That is, all things were created to bring Him glory. And the grace we receive is to bring Him glory. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:14. Do you notice that he's talking about His glory? His all-sufficient grace is so that we will display and declare His glory. The more we live for His glory, the more grace we'll experience. The wonder and the beauty of the Christian life is this, that as we experience transcendent, marvelous, we will experience that transcendent, marvelous grace as we live for His transcendent, marvelous glory. They're not meant to be separate. Well, that kind of grace produces good hope and all the promises of God for us, and it works in us to establish, to encourage our hearts and to establish us in every good work and word. Paul says that we were called for the very purpose, in verse 14, of gaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we need to understand that in two senses. The first sense is that we gain His glory when He returns, and as Philippians 3 tells us, our vile bodies are changed into His glorious likeness. That's the first sense. That's the culmination of salvation, the redemption of our bodies. But I also think that we gain His glory as we live for His glory. That is, the whole effort and bent and direction of our lives is so that we live to bring Him glory. What does that mean? How is that expressed in your life, in my life? Well, first of all, I believe the best evidence that we've embraced the gospel and trusted Christ for salvation is that all of our deepest longings, ambitions, and desires are wrapped up in Him. He's sort of the end thought of everything. Our need for Him, our love for Him, our seeking after Him sort of wells up spontaneously from within, and we discover anew every day that He is indeed the reward of our salvation. That is, He's enough day to day. We want Him so much that we abandon all our other temporary, useless, even suicidal pursuits to go after Him? All other temporary pleasures are sort of meaningless in His presence. And that desire and focus for God spills over out of our lives into the lives of those around us as we spread the joy that we've experienced through the gospel to them. Paul prayed that the comfort and good hope we have through grace spill over into every good work and word. And I believe the primary thrust of that we find in the Great Commission in Matthew. Matthew 28. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have good hope through grace so that we would live for His glory and spread the good news to the nations. Listen to the words of Psalm 67. Psalm 67, 1 and 2 says, "God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations." You catch that? Why do we pray that God would bless us and be gracious to us? Notice that again, gracious, grace. "So that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations." Our mission is not simply to be better people through the gospel, but to spread the joy and the gladness and the good news and the grace that we've received from Him by grace to others, so that His glory is manifested and magnified. Charles Spurgeon, yes, I read a lot of his stuff. I like this quote: if you are yourself saved, the work is but half done. Until you are employed to bring others to Christ, you are as yet but half formed in the image of your Lord. You have not attained to the full development of the Christ life in you unless you have commenced in some feeble way to tell others of the grace of God. And I trust that you will find no rest to the sole of your foot till you have been the means of leading many to that blessed Savior who is your confidence and hope. We're not given good hope through grace so that we can be better people. We have been graced with good hope so that we might live for the glory of God. What this does is cause me to examine my life. Is what I'm doing all about me? Or is it focused on His glory and what He wants to happen in the earth? The gospel does not call men to be better men. The gospel calls men to make much of Jesus for the glory of God. Well, that's the call this morning. It's why Jesus called His disciples. It's why the Word calls us. It's why I'm calling you this morning. The call is to come to Christ. If you have not surrendered to Him, come to Christ this morning. And if you think you have, or you've made a confession in the past, but your life does not reflect that coming or that calling, come to Christ this morning and spend your life making much of Him so that His way is known on the earth, so that His salvation is known among all nations.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.